Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Before we do, let me ask the Lord to teach us. Father, again we pause to give you thanks for the work that you have done in our hearts, in our lives. That you have taken us from the kingdom of darkness and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. In the power of your grace, you sent him to the earth that he might be our substitute and suffer our guilt that we may partake of his righteousness. We give you thanks for the amazing work of salvation that you have accomplished by your amazing love and your amazing grace. Teach us today the truths that are here in this, your book, the Bible, and transform your people by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be transformed into his image, and that we would walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Prepare the hearts to receive it, that it might fall on hearts that will bring forth the fruit of righteousness, and so glorify your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even as was read in Sunday school this morning, it was really very basic and very simple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 that he delivered to the Corinthians as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died for their sins according to the Scripture, and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scripture. Now, if we think about it, how many times have we heard that? We've heard it over and over and over and over again. And there may actually come a time where the reality that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead might not have the same effect on us that it did when we first believed. But a lady by the name of Catherine Hankey wrote a hymn called I Love to Tell the Story. And I hope today, because we're going to talk about the simplicity of the gospel, we're going to talk about things we've heard before. We're even going to talk about words we've heard before. We probably already know the meanings of all these Greek words because we've heard the messages so often. But I hope we'll be like Catherine Hankey's song that says, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, will be the old, old story that I have loved so long. It's an old, old story. It's a story about Jesus and his love. But even though we've heard it so many times, and those who know all the meanings of all the Greek verbs and Greek nouns in this passage, they still enjoy hearing it again. I hope so. Because I don't have anything really new today. All I have is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The author of this book is Paul the Apostle. We need to recognize that he is the one who speaks with authority, that there are problems in the church at Colossae, and he speaks the truth, and what he says is authoritative. We've looked at his thanks for God's working in the lives of the Colossians, that they practice faith, hope, and love. And we've seen his prayer that he prays that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as he ends his prayer down in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father. And it's not as though his prayer has ended, but now what he does is he starts describing what the Father has done for us, for his people, that we can genuinely give him thanks. And he begins in verse 12 that the Father is the one who has qualified us or made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's God's work. And God does a work in us who are sinners, and causes us to be holy ones, saints, by the working of the Holy One. And we are entitled now to share in that inheritance of the saints in light, in that place where God dwells in inapproachable light. Then he says in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There has been a deliverance, or as the updated New American Standard says, a rescue. It begins with the word for, but the word for is not really there. It's a relative pronoun. It's who. So he's not giving an explanation. He's giving a further description of the person and work of God. That this is the one, the Father, who has delivered us or rescued us. The Greek word actually comes from a word that means to draw or to drag. And I guess I have envisioned in my head perhaps someone who's in quicksand. And there's no hope for this individual, but what do? You throw him a rope and you drag him out of there. Or a house on fire and the fireman goes in and he just drags the person out, getting them out of danger however the fireman can. Meant to deliver, to rescue, to save, to liberate. It's a graphic word, but we need to remember, as verse 13 says, it's God who delivered. We cannot deliver ourselves. He must deliver us. And it says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There was a transfer, a relocation. This idea of transferred comes from a word that meant or was used when citizens were taken from one city and relocated in another city or another colony. They had a new citizenship. It was used of the removal of Saul from his position as king. It has the idea even of being delivered from slavery to liberty. Again, I don't see another noun that could be the subject of transferred. It also is the work of God. And the place where he delivered us from is the domain of darkness. This word domain is the word exousia. And I heard Tony Evans give an interesting comparison of two words. They both mean power. One is exousia, our word here, and one is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And his illustration was, consider a football field. There are people on the football field with power. The football players have dunamis. The people in the striped shirts have exousia. They get to say how the game's run. Football players can do all they want, but if the referee calls it a certain way, his way goes. He's the exousia, and that's the word that's used here. The power, the authority, the domain of darkness. Now, If we look back in Luke chapter 22, in verse 53, we see this expression exactly the way it's written here, the power or authority or domain of darkness. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, let's get up and go. And as he's going, he's met by Judas and a whole host of individuals there to arrest Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, he says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The power of darkness is so wicked and so evil that it would use a disciple of Jesus Christ to betray him in order to bring about his subsequent murder. That is how evil the power and the authority of darkness are. If we look in John chapter 3, in verse 19, as Jesus is explaining his need to come to the earth, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gives the great division among men and where most men are. He says in John chapter 3, verse 19, after saying God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, the world already stood judged. The world needed a Savior. Why did the world already stand judged? He says in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. So I guess man is basically good. And it's society that makes him evil, right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says man is basically evil. He hates the light. He hates God. He hates Christ. Why? Why does he hate the light? His deeds are evil. His deeds are so evil that he would be willing to betray the Son of God into the hands of sinful men in order to assure the murder of the Son of God. That's how evil man is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, in the great passage about the spiritual warfare and the need to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm, why? Why do we need to put on the full armor of God? It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This power of darkness is not necessarily visible. It's invisible. It's in the heavenly places. It's the reality of the wickedness behind the deeds of men. Once transferred, these are the forces we actually fight against. But before transferred, these are the forces we love to be with. The forces of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, a chapter right in front of Ephesians 6. It's not just that we love darkness. It's not just that we practice deeds of darkness. It says you were formerly darkness. You were darkness. I was darkness. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. Why were we darkness? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We practiced evil. And no matter what good we may have practiced, Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness was as filthy rags. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Maybe you were different. Maybe you were born with a heart different than the rest of us. Maybe you are the exception to the rule and you are basically good. And it's just the rest of us that have the problem. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. No one is excluded. This is where everyone is born. This is where everyone lives apart from Christ. They are controlled by the power of darkness. But it's not that we're unwilling when we live in darkness. John chapter 8, verse 44. See, maybe I wanted to come to the light, but I kept getting prevented from coming to the light by the evil one. I wanted to escape, but I just didn't have the power to do so. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What do the scriptures say about a child from the time he comes forth from the womb? What does he do? He speaks lies from the moment he's born. I share this with people and they say, how can a two-day-old child speak lies? He can't even speak. Well, you know how he lies, don't you? Moms, dads. He cries. And he makes you think that something is seriously wrong when all he wants is to be held. He's selfish. He wants you to take care of his needs. He doesn't care what the needs of anyone else is. And then he gets used to you taking care of his needs. And he says, I like this. Every time I cry, I get what I want, so I'll cry again. So yeah, he can't say a word, but he lies from the moment he comes forth from the womb. He wants, she wants to do the desires of their father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. This is the domain of darkness, the power of Satan, the authority of Satan that he has over every man outside of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that we were given a new citizenship. A new citizenship by the one who is greater than he who is in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This expression, his beloved Son, if you look in your margin, is could also be translated the Son of his love. Two times in the life of Jesus, God specifically made sure that individuals knew that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was something special to the Father. At his baptism, when he came up out of the waters in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That was never said of anyone. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." When he was transformed and his clothing became like the noonday sun and the three disciples fell before him and they were wondering what to do, a voice came out of heaven from a cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Why was God so pleased with this one? His Son, the Son whom he loved. Because this one, the Son whom he loved, was willing to do the will of his Father. To leave glory and take upon himself the form of sinful man and to die the death of a criminal for crimes he did not commit, so that people who committed those crimes might be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's why God loved him so much. He did exactly what the Father required of him. And this idea of kingdom certainly can have the idea of some eschatological sense that one day we will inherit the kingdom, but more than that, way more than that, it's present at the present time. If we look in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul tells us what the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What you eat and what you drink and what you don't eat and what you don't drink is not the distinctions that God uses to tell whether someone is in his kingdom or not. The distinction that God uses is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. The one who practices righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is one who is in the kingdom of God now. So it's not something we look forward to, although we look forward to a form of it in the future. It's something that's a reality now. We have been transferred out of one domain and into a different kingdom by the power of God. And then as he continues his description of what God has done for us, he says in verse 14, "In whom?" The whom is Christ. And apart from being in Christ, verse 14 doesn't apply to any of us. Verse 14 only applies to those who are in Christ through faith. And what do those who are in Christ through faith have? It says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This word redemption means a release by payment. It was used of slaves and captured soldiers when someone would pay a price and the slave would be set free or the captive would be set free. Our word might even be emancipation, that a price is paid and the slave is set free. In Christ we have such redemption. This word redemption is associated with other great Christian truths and words. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, we see our word redemption being linked with two other great Christian truths. Paul says that we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One of the great Christian truths that goes along with redemption is justification. Jesus Christ paid a price in order that we might be declared righteous. Continuing in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Another great truth that goes with redemption is propitiation. The fact that a substitute took my place and appeased the wrath of God that was righteously due me and set me free by paying the price for my release. The author of this redemption, again, we see in verse 13, we're talking about what God has done. And in verse 14, we see that it's in Christ. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we see it even more graphically declared. A verse that we read quite often. It says, but by his doing, not your doing, not my doing, not by the doing of the saints, not by the doing of Mary, but by his doing. By his doing, by God's doing, by God's sovereign work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our redemption. He is the price that was paid. And it is by God's doing, not ours. Now, the cost of this redemption, if it does mean release by payment, what was the cost? Some of the older manuscripts, newer manuscripts, the ones that were written later, have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The older manuscripts, the ones that were written first, do not have through his blood, but that's not a problem at all. Some people may think it is. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the sister epistle of the book of Colossians, Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So it really doesn't matter where we find it, it's there. The cost that was paid was the blood of Christ, his death, his willingness to suffer the wrath of God and to die. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, how sufficient was this redemption? It says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption is in the accusative case, and so is the word forgiveness, which makes them positives of one another, basically saying the same thing. And although redemption and forgiveness are not identical theologically, they cannot be separated. For when Jesus paid the price he paid was for the forgiveness of our sins. This word forgiveness means a sending away, a release of obligation, a dismissal of guilt, a pardon. So that now nothing stands between you and the Father that would keep you from approaching him, even though he dwells in inapproachable light. It is this forgiveness of sins that, if we go back to verse 12, that has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Forgiveness associated with redemption is not cheap. Yes, it's the free grace of God, but it wasn't cheap. Consider the cross. Consider what Christ had to pay for your forgiveness and mine. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Then why do it? Why keep offering a sacrifice that is insufficient? But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these things," what things? Sins and lawless deeds. The things we practiced when we were in the domain of darkness, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He has sat down. He has accomplished eternal redemption for his people. So what truth do we gather concerning the individual outside of Christ and what Christ has done for sinners? In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus makes a alarming statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Of course, our thought is, "Well, I'm not that bad. I don't sin as often as somebody else." Jesus says, if you commit sin, you are its slave. You are under the power of darkness. You love to do the deeds of your father Satan, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. You are a slave to sin. But he goes on to say, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall set you free, make you free, you shall be free indeed." Absolutely, without question. But the Son must set you free. You cannot set yourself free. But if he sets you free from sin and forgives your sins and transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, then you shall be free indeed. So why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? Some might say he came to be a great teacher, and he was the greatest teacher ever. But had God taught his people before Jesus Christ came? He had his prophets and his men to proclaim the word of God. He didn't need to send his son for great teaching. The Old Testament was full of great teaching, but not by the Son of God. Maybe he sent his son to perform acts of benevolence, and no one did as many good deeds as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But God did good things through other people. He used Moses to deliver the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God can use any man to perform a deed of benevolence. So why did Jesus Christ come? And I emphasize this even with what was said in Sunday school with this program about finding the bones of Jesus and all this kind of error and falsehood. When people in general, the media, the TV, talk about Jesus, what do they want to talk about? What he taught and what he did. That he did deeds of kindness and goodness, and he certainly did. And he taught you to love your neighbor as yourself, and he certainly did. And therefore, that's the extent of Jesus' ministry, to help us to be better people. That's what you hear from the regular TV shows. That's not why Jesus said he came. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many." He came to pay a price that no prophet and no other man could ever pay. The priests stand daily offering the sacrifices day after day after day, which can never take away sin. Only the Son of God could take away that sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose." For what purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Might destroy the power that the devil had over men and set them free out of the domain of darkness into his own kingdom. So what responsibility might we have as we consider these truths? Going back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, this is all in light of what Paul has already said, that we should be giving thanks to the Father. What has he done? He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has given us redemption in his Son and the forgiveness of sins. What should our attitude be? An attitude of thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." If God has called you into his own kingdom and glory, transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, then walk as a citizen of that kingdom. If God went through all of this effort to qualify us, to deliver us, to transfer us, to redeem us, and to forgive us, do you think it was to leave us in the same predicament that we were in when we were in the domain of darkness? Absolutely not. He did all this to transfer us out of that domain and give us the ability to walk righteously before him. So again, no new truths. And I hope not. I hope that I wouldn't present something brand new to you. That would pretty much qualify as an error. Again, like Catherine Hanke said, I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I'll sing the new song, but it'll still be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. It'll be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Father, your grace and your love are indeed amazing. We give you abundant thanks for granting us the forgiveness of sins and the redemption which is found in your Son. Forgive us for those times that we grow tired of hearing the same thing over and over again. May you grant to us a renewed joy and a renewed thanks for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. That even though it's an old, old story, we might sing it like a new, new song. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.